So today we're going to start on chapter 13 of the book of John, but I do want to make a couple of comments before we start, which I think will give you a little bit maybe better perspective on where we are in the book of John. Up through chapter 12, the book of John has covered almost 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. The next five chapters cover one day. So we go from a fairly fast-moving, you know, event-driven thing that John writes to a very detailed look at what happens during this last week. I would also say that even though the speed slows down dramatically, the color and the words and the pictures are far more vivid in these chapters than we've seen in the earlier ones. So it's a good time to slow down because John wanted us to understand who Jesus was and why he came and what it meant for us. And we're going to see very clearly that laid out in the next 4 or 5 chapters. So in chapter 12, we saw how Jesus had given us, in fact, last week, we saw how Jesus had turned us away from ourself and turned us more to him for eternal life. And he talked about dying to self, and there was a lot of things that we talked about last week in regard to that. He talked about the light, and he talked about how the light would not be with us always, and that they should follow the light while it's here. And of course, by that he meant they should follow him because he was the light. And we talked a little bit about that, and I didn't go into great detail. I'm not going to do that this morning either. But, you know, when you look at the first part of John, first chapter, there's a lot of discussion about light. John uses the term light very often in his work. You also see it in the book of Revelation when he talks about light. So light is not a new concept to him. If you really want to understand some of the detail of this verse, though, these verses, you really have to do a little bit of a mini study on John and using the term light and what it means, because that way you get a fuller picture of what he's talking about. He also talked about how the light was visible and we could see the light, and some people would respond, but some would not. And he was talking about the Jews primarily, and he used two verbs that are kind of telling. First one is that they would not believe, which tells you they had a willful choice and they chose not to believe. They would not believe that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. They would not believe he was the Messiah. They would not believe he was part of the God, the Godhead. They saw him as a man. They saw him as a blasphemer. They saw him as a hypocrite. And so they planned to kill him. They would not believe, although some did. Then later in that same chapter, when it came further down in the discussion with the Jews, he said they could not believe. So they went from would not to could not. And that's an interesting thought for all of us, because there's a time in our life, and if you study prophecy, you know very clearly, there's a time in our life where we will no longer receive the tug of the Holy Spirit. It's a time when the Lord leaves us to our own devices. We've seen that mentioned many, many times in the New Testament. This is an example that Jesus lays out for us. So as they turned away from the Lord, the word skleros is used in Greek, which means callous, and it says their heart was calloused. Your translation may use a different hardened, may use a different word, hardened, but it means calloused. And when it's calloused, it begins to lose feeling, and it begins to lose response, and it begins to lose the ability to detect that something is touching it. And so for us, the point for us is that after a while, by rejecting the Lord, our heart becomes calloused and we no longer hear. We no longer accept. We no longer have that pull any longer. We've become hardened. Our hearts become hardened, our minds become hardened. And so Jesus sort of finished that chapter by telling them that he came not to judge them, but to save them. But if they didn't respond, there would be a judgment where he wouldn't judge them, but his words would judge them. Which really tells us that, you know, the biblical record and his thoughts when he are alive, once we're dead, we're no longer able to accept that and come to him. There's no praying us out of purgatory. There's no, you know, saving anybody that's dead. That's all man-made stuff that people do in other religions. That's not biblical. So once you've died, your opportunity for salvation is frozen at whatever you were when you died. You're either saved or you're not. No changes, nothing happens after that. So he's basically saying that when the judgment time comes, that his words will convict them, not him. They will stand convicted by his words. And that is kind of an interesting thought for us, you know, as we ponder. One of the things about prophecy, I mean, prophecy teaches us a lot. It helps us to understand God's redemptive work from beginning to end and how it links together. But the other thing it does for us, at least I pray it does for us, it gives us a sense of urgency that God is still in the business of salvation right now, but that may not always be the case. So as not only ourselves, but our family, our friends, those that we know do not have the Lord, we need to be more urgent about having that discussion with them, because there will be a time when it's too late. And, you know, we see people passing away around us all the time, and we never know. I mean, we pray that they're saved, but we never really truly know. You know, if they're Christians in the church, we have a pretty good idea. But, you know, if they're not, then we also have a pretty good idea, and it's not a comforting place to be. So we come to chapter 13. There's only 2 days until his death. There's still some discussion as to whether this is Wednesday or Thursday, and I haven't come to a hard conclusion on that, but I think probably it was Wednesday night, not Thursday night. We celebrate Maundy Thursday on Thursday, but it's, you know, when you really get to the biblical discussion, it's really more likely to be Wednesday night. That doesn't change anything, by the way. It's just the way the church tradition has been is just not as biblical as perhaps it could be. But Passover celebration was going to happen in the upper room. And those of you that have been to Israel have gone into the what they call the upper room. We don't know if it was really the upper room, because it's very very ornate with its, you know, I don't know what you call these ceilings you know, they're all over Europe where these ceilings are kind of domed together and they're... Yeah, they're great acoustics. We sang in there, and it was absolutely spectacular. But anyway, it was a big, empty kind of a room, very pretty room. And the Lord's Supper is the time when the apostles, or the disciples at this time, would prepare the meal. They would get all of the bitter herbs. They'd get all the stuff for the Passover meal. And then they would gather with the Master to celebrate Passover. So that's what we're going to take a look at today. And John tells us a few things in this chapter that we don't get in the other Gospels. But like all of these stories, you have to go to the other Gospels to piece together the more complete narrative. John doesn't always give us that. So let's look at John chapter 13, and let's read verse 1. Verse 1 says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. I want to place you in this context as best I can and talk about some of the things that went on. The disciples had all come. Jesus had all come. They had come to the table. All 12 of the disciples are there. They'd come to the table. And if you know anything about the way they ate in these celebration feasts, It was they used the Middle Eastern custom, or the really more the Asian Oriental customs of laying on their right side and resting on their elbow, right elbow, and eating with their left hand. And when we were in Israel, we went to this place called Abraham's Tent, which is out in the middle of the desert. And, you know, this guy dresses up as Abraham, and he comes through and, you know, does his little deal. And, of course, you had a choice of sitting in a chair or doing it the Jewish way. So, like a fool, I chose the Jewish way. And I got over behind in the tent, and I laid down. And, of course, the thing was sloping back to the back of the tent. So, first of all, getting down and getting back up is a giant pain because there's nothing to push up on, you know. And so I had to, when I'm done, I had to actually crawl over to one of the tent poles and pull myself up. Pretty embarrassing. So if you ever go, sit in the chair, you know. We're not 30 years old anymore. Well, most of us aren't anyway. So sit in the chair. But anyway, they were laying down. And the way that works is you lay down, and then people lay down next to you. And so if I were laying down, then the person to my left would be laying down, feet in my face, head at the other end, and it would go around the table that way. Now, it really went to the left, because to the left of the host was the seat of honor. So to the left of the host was the seat of honor. Judas was in that seat. So Judas had his feet to the Lord, and his head to the other way. Now, as it comes all the way around, John is the last one. John's head is next to Jesus. His feet are the other way. And I tell you that because to understand how this works, you really need to see that picture of how they laid at the table. So Jesus is about to tell them, show them the full extent of his love. Now, in verse 2, let me read verses 2 and 3. The evening meal was being served. This is the Passover Seder. And the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. So before this meal, Judas had already gone to the priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver Jesus to you?" And we know that he was given 30 pieces of silver to deliver Jesus. So he does that before this meal, and he comes to this meal, and he sits down to fellowship. And Jesus knew all about that. It was no surprise to him. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and was returning to God. So Jesus knew fully who he was, where he came from, why he came, and what he was about to do to go back. So, I love these little transition phrases. So, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. So I want you to picture they're eating dinner. I don't know where they are in the meal. Probably pretty well finished with it. So, at the end of the meal, Jesus gets up, or at this time in the meal, he gets up, takes his cloak off, wraps a towel around him, probably steps outside the door, because outside the door in every one of these places was a bowl of water. And people, when they came in, were supposed to wash their feet. Actually, there was a servant, the lowest servant in the house, was stationed to wash the feet of all who came in. And so they would have come in, they would have had their feet washed by the servant, and they would have come in to eat in fellowship. That was just hospitality in the Middle East at that time. But nobody had done that. The bowl was probably there. The towel was probably there. But they had all come in, and nobody had washed anyone's feet. So they lay down. Jesus' face is right in Judas's feet. And all the way around, somebody's feet is in another apostle's face. And of course, the point of this is that you wash the dust off, because Jerusalem didn't have the, you know, concrete streets that they do today, even though they're cobblestone, a lot of them. But you walk through through dust and dirt, and you had all sorts of stuff in the dust, and your feet were dirty because all you had on was sandals. So this was a way to clean you up before you came into the house. It normally took place on the porch. So Jesus gets up, and it says, took his outer clothing off and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water from a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So understand, Jesus is the host here. Jesus is the master, if you want to call him that, of this group of disciples. But none of them took the initiative to wash his feet when he came in. None of them took the initiative to wash anybody else's feet. None of them took the initiative to wash their own feet. So they came in and sat down. There was no servant at the door. And because they were Jews and not slaves, they wouldn't do the menial work of washing another's feet. So I can just picture they're all eating, they're all talking, and all of a sudden Jesus gets up and walks to the door and brings the basin of water and the towel. And I can imagine that it got very quiet because they're watching him. You can hear the water pour. You're seeing him dry it off. They're all probably sitting there not knowing what to do or what to say. They're feeling embarrassed because it should have been them and not him. And so it goes on. And, of course, Peter, you got to love Peter. He comes to Peter. And Peter has a comment here. So he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Isn't this so much like everything he taught them? You got to remember here, 3.5 years. 3.5 years of watching him perform miracles. 3.5 years of listening to him teach. 3.5 years of having him explain parables, having him tell them everything they needed to know. And yet, you wonder if they ever got it. They're sitting here, and, you know, we see people today and we say, they just don't get it. You know, because they're asking questions that don't, they're irrelevant. You know, and so you have to say to yourself, they just didn't get it. They didn't see what he was teaching them. But Jesus understood that. And he said, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. "No," said Peter, "you'll never wash my feet." This is, in the Greek, what you'd call a double negative. And so it really means absolutely not. There's no way you're ever going to wash my feet. Your Bible may put some of that emphasis in. It may not. But that's really what the Greek means here. Mine says, "You shall never wash my feet." Pretty emphatic. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Notice he doesn't say, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me." He says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." That will become important in a minute. Of course, Peter, you know, Peter is either full on or full off, or full left or full right. "Well, then, Lord," Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well, you know. Wet me, duck me in the water. I'm ready to go, you know." You know, Peter, it's kind of interesting. Peter is one of these guys that's full on, fully involved, but he doesn't understand what to be full on and fully involved. But as he becomes baptized by the Spirit, as the Lord convicts him at his heart, Peter becomes very powerful in the kingdom of God. And that's because of Peter's personality. We'll talk a little bit about personalities of the disciples as we get a little further into this. But so Peter says, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands as well." And then Jesus answers something really pretty curious. "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, not every one of you was clean. So you ask yourself, again, John is a book that has multiple levels of understanding. If you read this at the surface level, you'll think, well, you know, they all took a bath before it came, except one of them didn't take a bath. Judas probably didn't take a bath before he came. Therefore, his feet are dirty, but he's dirty also. But that's not what he means. That's not where he's going with this. And he says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Now, let me just say, Jesus washed all 12 disciples' feet. He washed Judas, who would betray him. He washed Peter, who would deny him. He washed Matthew. He washed all of these guys. Matthew had sold out his own people to be a tax collector. But he washed all of the disciples' feet before he sat down. Tells us a couple of things. One is, Jesus' act was irrespective of what they were going to do. He knew they would all deny him. John is the only one at his crucifixion who was there at the foot of the cross. The rest of them were hiding somewhere. He and Mary were there. The rest were not there. Kind of telling. But he knew all that, and he washed their feet. Now, would we do that? Would we wash the feet of somebody we knew who was going to betray us? Would we wash the feet of somebody we knew who was going to deny us at the critical time of our life? Probably not. But he did. So he washed their feet and put his clothes on and returned to his place. And he says, do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. And they didn't. And he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Interesting. This whole area is interesting. And many people turn this subject into a new ordinance in the church. There are people, fine Christian people, who do foot washing, you know, and they do foot washing. But that's not really what he's asking them to do here. You'll see that when we get to the next sentence. What he's asking them to do is serve one another. He's asking them to not be so selfish, not think of their own position like, I'm a Jew, I can't wash somebody's feet. Think about who they're with, not their status, not their place, but serve other people. Because then he goes on and he says, now that I've washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I've set you an example. In other words, this is an example of what I want you to do. It's not an ordinance. I don't want you to wash their feet, but I want you to understand this is an example of what I mean when I say I want you to serve your fellow man, especially your fellow brother or sister in Christ. There's only the 12 disciples here. So he's saying that for all of them. He said, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So he set an example for them to serve one another, and he tells them that no one is better than anybody else. You know, we all have an obligation to do that service. We all have an obligation to help our brothers and sisters in Christ wherever we can. And then he says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed. Does he put a period there? He doesn't. So knowledge is not what he's talking about, is it? You can know you're supposed to do things for other people all the time. But what does he say next? If you do them. Knowledge is fine. People can have all the knowledge of the world. People can, like Judas, they can talk about the poor. But what do? They can talk about those that need salvation. But what do? They can talk about those that need a call or a visit. But what do? It's really what you do that he's talking about here. But to do this, you have to do a couple of things. Most of us will do for anyone that we know would do for us. We have a reciprocal mind. You know, I'll do for my friend because I know if I were in the same position, they would do the same for me. So there's a little bit of a string attached to what we do. We have to give up our desire to have reciprocal help, reciprocal blessings. We have to do for people because they need to be done for, and we're no better than anybody else, and we should do it.
Well, it's easy. It's easy when it's someone like that because you love them.
Right.
It's hard when it's somebody you don't like.
It is.
And it is.
You also have to give up your right to pick who you serve. We're pretty picky about that. You know, I mean, aren't we? Well, so we get a call from two people. One will take immediate action on. The other one will kind of go, well, hope it works out. You know? I mean, that's human nature. Isn't that human nature? Not just my human nature. I hope it's everybody else. I don't hope, but I bet it is everybody else's human nature.
That's the reason we're laughing.
Yeah. And you will be blessed if you do them. This word for blessing means to be fulfilled, to be happy. Not happy in the sense of just, you know, I got money from the insurance company, I'm happy. But it's rejoiceful happy, and we're fulfilled happy. That's what that word means. So we're still in the Passover feast. Jesus has now washed their feet. I'm sure the joy and the frivolity and the casual talk has kind of come to an end right now, and we're kind of at a point where I'm sure they're somewhat embarrassed. They don't know exactly what to do. They don't know what to say. They're all just sitting there, not wanting to stick their neck out. But Jesus continues. Verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Pretty direct. He talks about chosen. You know, a couple of questions come to mind. Why would he choose Judas? I think it's pretty clear. He chose Judas because he knew Judas, knew what Judas would do. He was part of his plan. He was part of God's original plan. Not that Judas... So, question number two, did Judas have a choice? He did. He didn't have to do this. This is the discussion we'll have in April when we talk about free will versus predestination. God chooses us, but we have free will. And there's a contradiction there in our minds. But I'll try to walk through that and how you can think about that. But I believe Judas had a choice. And I believe Jesus had washed his feet, and that was the last time that he had an opportunity. Really, he has one more time because he saw what was going to happen. He knew in his heart what he had done, and yet he sat there, didn't confess, didn't do anything. Verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am. Ego me, that I am He, I am the Lord, I am God. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Again, an understanding, he's probably told them 100 times, that when they see him, they see God. If they want to please God, they do what God wants them to do by following him. You know, he is the one that God has sent. If you believe in him, you believe in God. If you don't believe in him, you don't believe in God. That's just the simple matter of it. And I know I've lost the choir already. Not all of you. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." The word trouble here is the word that we would say means grieved. He was grieved in his spirit. Not that something surprised him, but even though you know what's going to happen, you're grieved in your spirit. Because it's not what you want to happen, it's just what you know is going to happen. And we see that in our own lives. We know people are going to react certain ways, and it may grieve us, but there's nothing we can do about it. It's the way they are, and that's what they're going to do, and we're grieved or troubled. So he says, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. Now this is an interesting little phrase here, because you would think they'd all say, "Oh, yeah, Judas. Yeah, I know Judas. Judas is the one." But they don't know that. Judas has been masquerading as a disciple for 3.5 years. He's done everything the disciples were to do. He's been with Jesus. He went out on the missions when they were sent out 2 by 2 to do missions. He did all of that. You know, he's been to all the miracles. He's been to all the healings. He's been in all of it. And they know he's, you know, a little different. He's a little different, but they're all a little different. They're all cut from different cloths. So they don't know who it is, and they're concerned about who it is. And I think that's important, because we all, and here's the analogy I would make for today. We have people in the church that masquerade all the time as something they're not. How do you know what they are? And the answer is, you don't. This is the wheat and the tares subject that we have, that we've studied before. There are people that can put on a good face, they can talk the Christian talk, they can do the Christian things. But because they go to bed at night and pray for all the things they've done all day and have their feet washed by the Lord, it doesn't mean they're clean. The deeper understanding of this washing is the two words he uses for washing here are two separate words. The first part he uses for a bath is the word that means to be washed all over. And in Christian terms, it's what we would call regeneration. It is when the Lord comes into you and washes away your sin by his blood. It's what people would call baptism, although baptism itself doesn't save you. It's the act of regeneration, accepting the Lord and letting his spirit come into you. You're cleansed forever. You're forever clean. Except you still walk through this life. And on this life you walk through, you will gather things on you that need to be cleaned off. That's the daily washing of your feet. Different word, which means repetitive washing. So what Jesus has told them is, not all of you have been washed by the Spirit. Not all of you have been washed by the Lord. So this is further confirmation that Judas never was saved. He's been a masquerade the whole time. But the rest of them are on their way. Now, they don't technically have the Holy Spirit until Pentecost, but Jesus knows the condition of their heart, and he knows the condition of what they're going to do. So he says again, I always lose my place here. 22, that's it, okay. 23, okay. If I can just find it here. So one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. John never refers to himself as John. He never uses his own name. He just refers to him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So this is John. So John was reclining next to him. That's why I say John was on his right side and his head was right up next to Jesus. So Simon Peter, who's probably next to John, motions to John and says, ask him which one he means. You know, so what does John do? Leaning back against Jesus, John says to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Now, probably Judas didn't hear this because his feet was up at Jesus and he was, you know, however tall he was, 5.5, 6 feet away. I don't know whether he heard it or not. But you can just imagine if John and Peter heard it, what the atmosphere is like. So Jesus takes the bread, he dips it in the bitter herb, and he holds it out to Judas. Would you take it? Would you reach up and take it? Or would you get up and run out of the room? I don't know. Jesus took it. I mean, Judas took it. And it says, as soon as he, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So let me pull off to the side of the road for a minute here. Judas Iscariot. The name Judas Iscariot means one of two things. It either means Ishkariot, which means from the town of Kariot. And if so, he would be the only one of these who is not a Galilean. Kind of interesting. Or it means Iscariot, which means man of the dagger. The men of the dagger were known as Iscariots. And if you read in Josephus, he talks about the men of the dagger. These were Jews who were so full of hate for Rome that they carried daggers in their cloaks. And when they would come upon a Roman, even in broad daylight, they would stab them with their knife and then run away. Or if they came across a Jew like Matthew, who had sold himself to get the right to do taxes, they would stab him and run. They're called men of the dagger, Iscari. Iscari is the word for dagger. I don't know. One of the commentators I read says he really believes that Jesus was a man of the dagger because his father Simon was a man of the dagger. His father, so they were zealots against Rome. Now, don't you find it interesting that if that's true, don't you find it interesting that Simon has been with Matthew all this time and hasn't stabbed him in the dark somewhere because of his betrayal? Pretty interesting. So anyway, I don't know which that is. You can choose to believe either one it is, but they're both kind of interesting. Either he's from Iscariot, but they don't say, you know, they don't say Philip of Bethesda. So they don't say that for the others. So it's just a little bit of a curious thought. And it says Satan entered him. So Satan had already influenced him. He'd already sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So now Jesus says to him, or he says Satan entered him, which means Satan really began to take control of him now. And Jesus looks at him and says, what you are about to do, do quickly. Jesus told him, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to go buy what needed to be purchased for the balance of the feast, or to go give something to the poor. For as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. I'm going to stop here, but I want to make a point before we get too far. Judas left at night, and what's clear, John is always, you know, we call John a spiritual gospel because it's always got a secondary or third meaning in it. So it was night for sure. It was not only physical night, but it was spiritual night, spiritually dark. And Judas left in the dark to go do the deed that he had committed to do. Knowing full well that Christ knew what he was about to do, knowing full well that he had sat there and had his feet washed by the Lord, you know, in a very strong act of humility, knowing full well that Jesus had done all of these miracles. But he leaves. But the disciples still don't, they haven't figured this out. Now, John knows it now, and so he'll make little comments along the way about who was to betray him. But he didn't know it then. None of them knew it then. And I guess I want to leave this here. Judas had an important mission within the group of apostles. He was trusted. He was trusted to carry the money. He was trusted to act, in a good financial way. But we understand from John in earlier verses that he also pilfered from the till. He took money for his own reason. And now I come to the third question is, why would Judas agree to be a disciple? Why would he sign on to go through 3 years of being a disciple only to end up betraying him? And I guess nobody knows for sure, but I would suggest a couple things. One is, he didn't know when he started he was going to betray him. Jesus knew, but he didn't know. But what he did know was that Jesus was powerful. And Jesus probably was the Messiah. And Jesus had the ability to, to make the Jews look foolish. So my guess is he followed Jesus for what it would benefit him. He would have a place of power within the group. He would have a place of respect within the group. He would still be shielded by Jesus, so to speak, because Jesus would take the brunt of all of the measures. None of these disciples were, hauled off and killed before Jesus. Jesus was the one they were after. So he felt protected in a position of power. There are always, there are always people who are hungry for power. They'll get in any kind of an organization for power. They don't want to help, they want power. They want power to lead, they want power to control, they want power to influence, they want power for prestige. I think that's Judas. I think Judas was that kind of person. And so, I don't understand all about Judas, but I know Judas was a strong Jew at heart, because once he figured out what he had done, what did he do? He killed himself. Now, he killed himself, first of all, because he couldn't believe that he could be forgiven. He killed himself because he couldn't believe that what he had done would be worthy of forgiveness. He couldn't believe that if he went to the disciples, they would do anything but cast him out, or worse. So he was at a time of despair in his own life. I'll read verse 31, then I'm going to stop, because we're going to get into the setting of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to read verse 31. I'll let you read that. I'll just say this. 12 of the apostles were at the meal. One left. So there's 11 left. So these 11 are the ones that take the cup. These 11 are the ones he says, remember me. These 11 are the ones that says, this is my blood, this is my body. So Judas was not among those group. Jesus' reminder, remembrance, was for the 11 who were his. That's why we say, if you're a Christian, you're welcome to take fellowship with us, because we're not a closed communion here. We allow anybody who's a Christian to take communion with us, should they desire to do that. So that's that. Any questions or comments?
Where was Martha? She's supposed to serve.
Yeah, Martha wasn't invited to this. She would have washed her feet, that's for sure. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs before it gets too late. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the words that John has given us. Lord, thank you for the example of how we're to serve one another, and Lord, how we're to think about our place and why we serve and who we serve. And Lord, thank you for telling us that if we do it, not just talk about it, that we'll be blessed. Lord, thank you for this apostle who took his charge correctly and rightly to write these words so we could benefit long after they've gone. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor, those who sing, those who pray. All the service be done, Lord, to your honor and glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.